Okay. So Nancy, well, Bill, let's start with Bill and then Nancy, since Bill traditionally reads Nancy when you're not here. And then we'll have you read. Bill, would you read? We're going to read the whole chapter just
Okay.
so we have the overview, since we do the overview first. So Bill, would you read 1 through 5, please?
And then we're talking 14, right?
Yeah.
Chapter.
Yes.
Okay. All right. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5 from the Free Bible version. I looked and saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him were 144,000 who had his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven that sounded like rushing water and loud thunder, and many harps being played. They sang a new song in front of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders. Nobody could learn that song except the 144,000, those who had been redeemed from the earth. They have not become morally impure by sinning with women. Spiritually, they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humankind as the first fruits to God and the Lamb. They speak no lies. They are without fault.
Hey, Nancy, would you please read two or through verse 13?
Okay. I'll continue in the Free Bible version. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. He had the eternal good news to announce to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He cried out in a loud voice, "Give God reverence and glory, for the time of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water." A second angel followed, calling out, "Babylon the Great has collapsed into ruins. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality that brings God's furious opposition." A third angel followed the first two and cried out in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or on their hand, they will also drink of the wine of God's furious opposition that is poured undiluted into the cup of his anger, and they will suffer anguish in fire and burning sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their anguish ascends forever and ever. They don't have any relief day or night. Those who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. This means the believers must patiently endure keeping God's commandments and trusting in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven that told me, "Write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes," says the Spirit, "because they can rest from their troubles. What they have accomplished will speak for them."
Okay, Bill, would you read 14 to 16?
Sure. I looked and I saw a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was someone that looked like the Son of Man, wearing a golden crown on his head and holding a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple and shouted in a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and start reaping, for it is harvest time and the earth's harvest is ripe." The one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle towards the earth and reaped earth's harvest.
Okay, Nancy, would you read 17 to the end of the chapter, please?
Okay. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. He was followed by an angel coming from the altar that was in charge of the fire, who called in a loud voice to the angel with the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and harvest the bunches of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth and harvested the grapes from the vine and threw them into the great winepress of God's judgment. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Blood flowed out of the winepress to the height of a horse's bridle and to a distance of 1,600 stadia.
Question for next week. Why is it so specific, a number?
The little footnote says 184 miles.
And my question, I don't have a problem with the number, but why is it so specific?
Right.
Anyway, maybe we'll get some clues from going over it this week. So this is a complex chapter, but it seems to, I would say, the overall picture I get from our reading is this is about the end message, the end things that are coming for God's people. The last day, perhaps the last day people are resembling the, or featured as the 144,000, which I take as a symbolic number. Perhaps the three messages are the last messages. And perhaps the two harvests are the last reaping.
What puzzles me is how it comes across as being very fear-based. And fear doesn't motivate for a long time.
Mean the messages or the reaping?
Well, the third angel's message is definitely fear-based.
The third angel, yes.
Can I?
And the reaping as well. You talked about
Yeah,
blood.
the wrath.
Yes.
So there's one
So,
part where I agree the fear-based thing because that's how we give it. On the other hand, I just look at it as procedural. These things are going to happen. Here's kind of sort of the idea. And the two reapings at the end remind me of Matthew, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. And it's just, and we can look, especially the language. Jonathan has footnotes on reframing wrath and to anguish and fury and some other things like that. We tell the story in a fear-based way, and I think that's worthy of discussion. It's on the heels of chapter 13, which was all about the emergence, the actions of the dragon, the emergence of beast one, beast two, and now we have the emergence of God's people in contrast to that. And maybe it's just how we do it that becomes fear-based and how we present.
And if you look at the third angel's message, it is about worshiping the beast. The emergence of the beast should be enough to stop us from worshiping it. But if we don't, if we are fear-based in our own religion, we have to be told not to worship the beast. I'll give you my take on the three angels' messages because this is part of the overview. It came to me some years ago when I was studying Revelation, as though I had never had any training or education about Revelation before. I was just trying to understand it, and I put aside everything I'd been taught, which I was a little nervous about. But I found that it didn't do any damage. Anyway, the first angel's message is the most positive message. It is the message to be given to everybody. If that message is accepted, they don't need message three and four. I'm sorry, two and
That's
three.
right.
They only need message one. If they really accept that message and heed it and go with it, that's the only message they're going to need. The others will, they will follow the sequence appropriately.
Hallelujah.
But if they don't accept message one and they don't heed it and they don't follow it is likely because they won't listen to any voice but the voice of fear. And so they need message two because they are likely in Babylon. And I mean by being in Babylon, I mean being in the Babylonia that gave rise to all messages of fear in the wrath of deity and all the things that go along with that. Historically, I've been studying about Canaanite Northwest Semitic religions, and I'm finding I have not yet, and I have studied other books and tried to find any evidence that Ael, the high god of the pantheon, was an angry god. I don't find it. Baal comes closer to being an angry god, but even he is not said to be angry that I remember in reading the literature. But in Mesopotamia, the gods, many of the gods are distinctly angry. Adad, which Baal became, is an angry god in the Northwest Semitic literature. He resembles, to a certain extent, Marduk in Babylonian. So I'm casting this in what I have studied from ancient Babylonia, because I think it will shed light on this second message, which is to those who have rejected the first message. Come out, or Babylon has fallen.
Yeah.
She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and most versions obliterate that. Does Jonathan have that?
She made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality that brings God's furious opposition.
He dampened it a little.
So how does the original?
The wine of the wrath of her fornication.
So the wrath is in her own fornication, not even external to that. Is that what I hear?
Yeah, we'll get over to Revelation 18 shortly and look at what that means.
Okay.
It's interpreted in Revelation 18. So you have that. And then if you reject that message and refuse to come out of Babylon, you really are fear-based. And so God just opens it up and loud voice, fear. Anything to get their attention, because that's the only thing that will.
Meeting us where we are.
That's where we are. Yeah. And so then you have the third angel. And once you break down the third angel, it isn't as scary as we think it is on face. So why don't we go to Revelation 18? Because we'll probably be dealing with this again next week, because we'll be doing more detail. But just so you know, Revelation 18 says, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's verse 2. She has become a home for demons and a lair for every unclean spirit. She is a lair for every unclean bird and a lair for every unclean and disgusting beast. Because all the nations have fallen because of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We still don't know what that means. I don't like this version. Excuse me while I get a better one.
That's the KJV version, right?
That's a code for what?
She was asking King if James. That was the King James.
I'm going to get...
Because my KJV version reads like that, the wrath, the wine of the wrath of his fornication, something like that.
I'm going to use another one. I'm not spotting my NRSV.
If you want it, I have it.
Would you read it, please?
NRSV. How far do you want me to read?
Let me get back to Revelation here and the one I was using. Read verse 3.
Okay, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury.
Yes. So Babylon has committed fornication with king. And early Adventists believe, and I think this must be in Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation, they believed that that was the union of religion and state. They're right, but I want to enlarge that a little bit. Fornication with kings, ideologically, is the blending of a God who is sovereign and who is absolute, has absolute control, and who is so absolutely controlling that there is no freedom of conscience. That tends to be where the sovereignty of God doctrine currently leads, is that kind of controlling God who makes everything the way he wants it. And this is totally contrary to a book I have written by John Peckham. It's called The Theodicy of Love. And in it, he claims that God does not always get his way. Mm-hmm. He uses that as a major point in the book. And I'm much more comfortable with that theology than a theology where God makes everything come out the way he wants it.
And because you can't have love and freedom, because freedom means that people do what people choose, not under one person's control. So
exactly. Exactly. So I really, Bill has just put it in the chat. I really believe that it is a different picture of God with, once you blend kingship with religion, you are going to have a very different picture of God than the God Jesus revealed.
And isn't that what the verse then goes on to say? Come out of her, my people, so you don't take part in her sins, so you do not
shame her place. Right. So you don't,
you have that mindset. Picture. It's going to affect your brain.
Exactly.
How you interact. It's going to affect your relationships, and it's going to affect ultimately the kind of quote God that you're willing to worship.
Exactly.
And his use of power and force. Yeah. So God's desperate to get people out of that because it's destructive.
Exactly.
It's going to take you out. So that's why he's using that very strong language.
Exactly.
Because it's going to take you out. So you're telling people, here's the exit from the fire. Screaming, yes. Yelling, get out of the fire.
Get out.
This is the only way out.
And of course, do we have God stoking that fire, or is that something else?
It's something else.
No, I know. I'm just saying, it's God's love is asking you to leave his furious hellfire that he's stoking for all those who disagree with him.
Like the meme that you might have seen on Facebook. God, how is it? God is wanting to save you from what he will have to do to you if you don't love him.
Right, that joke, knock, knock, who's there? You know, Jesus, let me in. And why should I let you in? What am I going to do to you if you don't? It's that,
Love me or I'll kill you is the short way of saying it.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
So that's how I want to deal with the three angels' messages. Okay. See them as the first one is the one God initially wants us to do. We reject that one. We need the second. We reject that one. We need the third.
If we reject the second one, doesn't the third automatically come?
I think you're right that it would be naturally or inevitably happen, but there's still a message about it.
Right.
It isn't. God doesn't just say, well, I guess you'll learn the hard way. And too late.
Still a warning. Sorry.
He warns them.
Right. So they are warnings as opposed to,
So is starting with 144,000 a nice way to present that there are people who do keep God's will?
These are the same as the ones who are sealed in chapter 7. That's how I've always seen it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
What to me, the reason I think of it as a symbolic number is that there are 12,000 from each tribe.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that means that each tribe has equal opportunity. They have the same number from each tribe. There's no partiality, no deference. Everyone has the same number of opportunity, and they can be sealed. They can come to that place of sealing. I was reading, hang on a minute, I'm going to get another book. I was reading an article. I don't agree with everything he says, but he was talking about that seals in the ancient world. The original significance of the seal is thought to be legal, having emerged along with capital formation as a mark of ownership or contractual obligation by the individual, and thus as a symbolic representation of the individual. In a sense, the seal represents the essence of a person.
This is in contrast to a legal?
This is, a seal is a legal image.
Okay.
So that's what you have in chapter 7. Here, the seal is not used to depict the same thing. It's the name of the Father in the forehead.
Mm-hmm.
The name, of course, has a connotation of character. And so that last line, the essence of a person, is what the seal really represents. And that would fit with the name of the Father. And it's interesting, you know, I have to believe that John wrote Revelation. I don't side with scholars who think otherwise. In the Gospel of John, the Father has tremendous weight and significance. If you have seen me, anyone who has seen
mm-hmm.
the Father,
mm-hmm.
I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you.
I can see where the Jews would connect with the 12 tribes, but would the Gentiles?
Well, yeah, it is the 12 tribes, but those tribes, but my understanding is that anybody can be a member of a tribe.
Okay, all right.
In eternity, we will all be connected to a particular tribe.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I don't know that that has to be that we have roots in that tribe at all. I mean, almost every person has a ancestor from mm-hmm. some tribe, you know, but I don't think that that's the case. I think that the character of that tribe that we have surmounted is what would be, we would be connected to that tribe.
Okay.
We can talk about that more
mm-hmm.
next week. Okay. Anything you want to add to the overview?
Most of my questions are more detail oriented.
Mm-hmm. Mine too.
But I guess maybe I'm not sure if I'll be able to join you next week. I'll just add my 2 cents to the 144,000. I like the general interpretation of, you know, representing all those who, if I've understood you, are alive at the second coming. I just look at the requirements, and I've never considered myself being, even if I am alive, being one of the 144,000. It's irrelevant. I just am one of those who trust Jesus.
There you go.
So mm-hmm. I'll be patient. And if I'm part of it, great. If I'm not, I don't really care. I, you know.
Well, I think we've made an awful lot of the 144,000 in a negative way. I think none of us, how shall I put this? None of us has the will ever feel that we are worthy of being 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
I think that I think those who are closest to Jesus will feel their unworthiness. So I don't see this as something that I am entitled to or going to be entitled to. And I don't think we should feel entitled, because my understanding is that if we think we have it, we don't.
We don't.
Absolutely not. Because anyone who does that is not seeing themselves as they would see it if they were close to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because they would see that they didn't have the character of the 144,000.
And yet John did write, "I write these things that you may know you have eternal life."
Well, that's one thing, but even that, I don't see the 144,000 as the same as eternal life.
Okay. All right, thank you.
I see it as a specialized group of people. And then in the next chapter, you see a whole larger group of people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, and they're on the sea of glass. So mm-hmm. I think we mm-hmm. need to be careful how we handle this.
Mm-hmm.
I see this as a specialized group of people who have the Father's name in their forehead. That means they have the full revelation Jesus gave us of the Father.
Mm.
And that is embedded in their minds and hearts, and they behave like the Father. They know him intimately.
How about he knows them?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's another way of looking at it. It's really the same thing. If he knows us, that word know, it means intimate knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
If he knows us, it's because we know him.
Mm-hmm.
He has made himself known to us through his Son and through the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
through the Scriptures.
Well, because I would also think he knows those who have rejected him as well.
Mm-hmm.
He knows them in a different way, but not by a personal relationship. The word to know uh-huh. has usually the connotation of intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
Intimate knowledge.
I agree. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that, if I may,
sure.
As long as Brother Bill, the verse that caught my attention is verse 3.
I sing a new song.
Yes.
And that's not the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's in the next chapter.
No.
Mm-hmm.
No.
They sing a new song that only they can know.
Uh-huh. And it says, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Which reminds me of verse Psalms 40:1-5, where the new song is mentioned.
Right.
And so I just wanted to read that because I find that psalm, so if I may.
Sure.
Psalms 40:1-5. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our Yahuwah. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are towards us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. He hath put a new song in my mouth. So every time I go through something that I need to praise Yahuwah about, because it's a painful place or it's a hard walk, I remember the Psalms.
Hmm.
Because when he sets my foot on the rock, which I kind of relate to Yahuwah, he established my goings and he puts a new song in my heart. So that Psalms 14, I thought of that Psalms, and it just gives so much hope. And I thought I'd share it with you all.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. So what I bouncing off of that psalm, the psalm is for one, a person who is struggling in some kind of difficult place. They're in miry clay. They can't get out, and they cry to the Lord for help, and he hears their cry and lifts them out of that. With the previous chapter was about this formidable beast.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who commands that everyone worship the image to the beast, or they can't buy or sell. So this song, the 144,000 are truly people who have been in that difficult situation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that it has to be the last beast. It could be any beast. I do want to respect Ellen White's view that the 144,000 do have the three angels' messages.
I just had one thought. I don't want to interrupt you, though.
No, Jean, go ahead.
I'm going back to where, okay, we talked about the 144,000 initially in Revelation 7. Mm-hmm. And it's just interesting, again, to contrast. When do these guys show up? When are they mentioned? And, you know, Revelation 6 is just talking about the kings of the earth and the generals. And, you know, they're crying out, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? That's the NRSV. And then you have this 144,000. And it's interesting, again, when we look at where we are now in 14, that we've just been discussing, you know, this beastly system and this mm-hmm. this power down, and, you mm-hmm. know, this kind of authority and power that says do this or die, or you can't function normally in life with buying and selling. You can only do this if you worship. And then again, you have this 144,000 that are worshiping the Lamb, not the Lamb that speaks like a dragon. They're worshiping the Lamb. And, mm-hmm. you know, they're singing this song that, you know, before, the 144,000 always kind of precludes this larger group. And so it makes sense to me if they're accurately portraying God as Jesus revealed him to be. This is great good news. It's such a contrast from this God who says, do this or die.
Mm-hmm.
And God is trying to save us from death. And he says, if you're connected to this beastly system, you're gonna die. So sometimes he uses strong language, but it seems like these 144,000 are always linked to this new song, as Irma pointed out, and there's no lie in their mouth, and they're trying to win people into this more gracious view of who God is. And I think rightly interpreted, the three angels' message is great good news. But not if you portray him as often is, you know, love him or he's going to burn you up.
Mm-hmm.
We have not done a good job in portraying the three angels' message with the force of Jesus is God the Father is the same as Jesus. You don't see any difference. So let's try to understand this difficult message in the light of what Jesus taught us about, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father.
Well, remember now, God is love, but he's also just.
Yeah, and that's a distortion. Right?
I know.
That's what
I'm okay with that. I hope that I get some of
fear.
I hope I get some of his justice, because I know what.
Yeah, true justice.
Yeah,
true justice.
I'd love to have some of his justice,
which is taking care of orphans and widows and foreigners right?
Yeah.
So what else were you going to say, though, Bill?
Oh, no, just doing the right thing. But I was, in the overview context, curious about how we can, who is it who knows the three angels' messages and wouldn't necessarily have to be, you know, a Seventh-day Adventist of any particular breeding.
Right.
Now, that can be held for later. I'm putting it out there.
Yeah, I think we ought to maybe revisit that when we are getting into the details.
Okay. Well, and when you do that, what is good news about the three angels' message, about the gospel that's spoken of in Romans? Because that's where good news is mentioned again. So there's some good news here. What is that?
Mm-hmm.
When we get into the details.
Mm-hmm.
I would offer you a suggestion, since early Adventists tied the first angel's message to the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You read Walter Brueggemann's, it's a 99-page book, it's not long read, Walter Brueggemann's book, and you can get it on Kindle. It's called The Sabbath as Resistance. I think it would be an excellent read for what we are discussing, because there's so much economics in this, and he goes after that in his book, The Sabbath as Resistance. I used to have my students in biblical ethics read it. And he seems to be honoring the seventh day. He doesn't differentiate, at least with what he's doing. Because I think the Sabbath, which you can argue is the seal of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is very important to this, and it is not as a legal day. In fact, historically, we can argue that Sunday is the legal day, and Sabbath is completely different. So it becomes kind of a replica of those who refuse to go into the economic system and bow to it and be ready for prey by the beast. So I would love to see you read that, because I think you would enjoy it and see a lot of good things in it.
Well, I think for me, coming from a good God view,
mm-hmm.
Verse 7 talks about fear God and give him glory, the hour of his judgment. I always thought that was my judgment. And I've come to see this is where we make up our minds about God. He's on trial.
Mm-hmm.
You know, may you win your case when you bring it into for our decisions. Mm-hmm. And it's all based on design law, because God is the creator and the designer of life. So mm-hmm. he knows what upholds and the principles and methods that sustain life. And so it took me a long time to come to see this as really wonderful good news, because he's the creator, God, design law. And if we accept design law versus imposed law, then we're not going to get thrown off by God has to create punishment. No, there's inherent consequences if we violate design law. There are not inherent consequences for imposed law. So I think most of Christendom has bought into the imposed law construct from Romanism,
right,
and imperialism, instead of saying, no, we worship a creator God who says, I designed you to breathe, but if you put a bag over your head and keep yourself from breathing oxygen, you will die.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a consequence of violating these laws, instead of I've got to come down and punish you. And I think that's the distortion that most of Christendom has bought, and Adventism included.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then the next verse says, worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.
There's only one God.
That's where the early Adventists did some cross study with references in the Old Testament and came to the conclusion that the Sabbath was being talked about. But the Sabbath here is not tied to law. It is tied solely to creation.
Right.
And I think that's very, very important.
Mm-hmm.
So the Sabbath stands for all the kinds of laws that you were talking about, Dancy, the design laws. It stands for that. It stands for a God who does not want us to overwork, mm-hmm. who does not want us to have no time to stop and think about him and worship him. It there's just a whole host of things that it stands for. I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign that they might know that I'm Yahweh who sanctifies them.
And it's interesting to me, Graham always brought this up.
Mm-hmm.
When did Sabbath come? Before or after sin?
Mm-hmm.
So if it came after sin, which began in heaven.
Right.
Then it's a partial solution to the, or remedy to the problem of sin that has entered the war,
yeah.
Universal war.
Anything else that you see in chapter 14? Before we go on, I want to come back to what Bill was saying, tongue in cheek, about justice.
Yeah.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God makes himself known to Moses, he does not use the word justice to describe him. He describes a form of justice of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That can be seen as part of design law very easily, because we know that so many things, so many addictions and what have you, are genetically transposed from generation to generation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very possible that that works with sin. So I would like to enter here something that Herb Montgomery has done. He's done a very thorough study of redemption in the Bible. And he's come to the conclusion that when God redeems us from Satan's lies about him, he is reclaiming us and exonerating us. That's what justification means. Because we were deceived and that's why we fell. That's why we sinned. When he redeems us from those lies that keep us from being sanctified, he then does the work of sanctification. It's I can't say it the way he did easily, but he had rafts of verses, I mean, page after page in small print. You know, you had to really get through it. I think that verse in 1 John 1:9 says it, that he was faithful and just.
Mm-hmm.
And the just, in some translations, say he's faithful and righteous.
Well, you can translate dikaios, which is probably the word used there, as either one.
In fact, righteous. That fits my definition of biblical justice. That's right. Why I'd love to have some of that.
Righteousness. Yeah.
Isn't justice a Latin word?
Well, justice, the English word justice is Latin. But the word behind it in 1 John is dikaios, which comes from dikaiosune, dikaio, and so on. It's a Greek.
It's Greek. Okay.
I did a fairly thorough study of dikaiosune in ancient Greek literature. I scanned, I don't know how many documents. I spent, I don't know how long. So I don't keep track of my time. I'm just not that kind of person to keep track. But I spent hours and hours and hours pawing through every single one and looking at the context. There were only a handful of times, in fact, less than a handful of times, that dikaiosune was used.
So I have a question. when you're finished. I'm sorry.
So it, and then I came to conclude based on some evidence that it was possible that just about the time Paul was writing, it started to have a kind of legal connotation.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is that never had before.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, did Paul use it to mean a legal term, or did he use it to mean a character term?
Exactly.
And so it heightens this conflict that scholars have, this debate
mm-hmm.
about whether it is righteousness or justice. But if you take all the way through Paul's writings, he seems to be making it a moral term.
Mm-hmm.
And when I did my master's thesis on that word, I went all the way through Paul and took every instance of that he used it. And I made the case that it was a moral term. And I won it in the face of what could have been some very severe opposition. The person who wanted to question my theology admitted that the evidence was on my side.
Whoa.
This was at my defense.
Interesting. Jean, I don't want to interrupt you, but I can't help but ask this question because the verse is coming in my brain. Were you finished yet?
I'm okay. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. The Bible says the righteous will live by trust.
Trust.
Mm-hmm.
Can you help me out? Is that righteous the same as the just or the just?
Well, Paul has been translated as the just, and he's quoting that verse.
Yeah.
It's in Habakkuk.
Yeah.
He quotes that verse, and it's been translated as the just shall live by faith.
Yeah, exactly. But some read it as the righteous shall live by faith. So,
do you know, if you follow what Herb teaches, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It could be.
Because God is justifying us in our sinfulness. We went astray because we were deceived. And if you go back to Genesis 3, when the woman says, the serpent tricked me, God immediately turns to the serpent and says, you are cursed.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first curse that he pronounces. He never pronounces a curse on Eve. He never pronounces a curse on Adam. He does it only on serpent and the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
So I think we don't have to make too much of it.
Right, right. Well, and I was just noting
how we interpret it.
That's how all these words interweave, they kind of are synonyms for each other.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all God is doing what's right. He's doing the right thing, which is the just thing, which fits.
See, the problem is that justice has come to have be one-sided
mm-hmm.
as retributive justice.
Right, in our culture especially.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Correct.
That is not the essence of the Old Testament.
Agreed.
Restorative justice.
Mishpat meant rescuing people from their adversaries. And yes, in the process, there might be some retribution, but the main point is to rescue people. To establish, to equalize, to establish justice so that they are not mistreated anymore.
Yes.
But we have overdone ourselves, I think, trying to make that purely retributive justice that is punitive and wrathful and so on.
And that's part of the wine of Babylon. That's part of
mm-hmm.
up where you have that distorted perspective of what God is up to instead of creator God, designer God, who says, I want to recreate you. I am the creator God, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Mm-hmm. When we truly worshiping God, we recognize that he is the one who wants to restore us back into his exactly. image. And mm-hmm. so if we're worshiping a false God, then we're toast, because we're focused on a God whose character is not loving and kind and who isn't retributive and harsh. So that's why it's so important to come out of Babylon, because we're caught up in those distortions out.
That's something I need to point out about Revelation 14, is that the third angel's message contrasts God's wrath with the wrath of Babylon. And that's why I favor those versions that actually literally translate the wrath by the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Mm.
There's two kinds of wine.
Mm.
Wine represents blood, by the way.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
And if you follow that through, that metaphor through to Revelation 18, the very last verse, it becomes blood. Because all the nations were deceived by the spell that you cast.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
And because all, and that spell is the wandering after the beast, right?
Mm-hmm.
Babylon rides the beast. Babylon, in chapter 17, Babylon is sexually committing immorality with the kings,
mm-hmm.
which suggests, since if you look at the Old Testament, fornication was worshiping a false god. The kings become gods to Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at Isaiah 14, who is the king of Babylon that's addressed? Oh, how you are fallen from heaven. It's addressing the king of Babylon, according to the text. Well, it interests me that it's not named. Whereas in Isaiah, other kings are named, like Cyrus, Hezekiah.
Mm-hmm.
But if you could look at the epithets of the gods, I have a book on it. Marduk's epithet, one of his epithets, is King of Babylon, Shar-Bavi-Lim. And I'm going to be stalling us when we start the details. I don't know. I'm tempted to study. Well, maybe what I'll do is wait till we are in 18 to actually stall us. Because there's so much about Babylon that needs to be unpacked.
Mm.
That has to do with the wine of Babylon.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But anyway, it says, because of the blood of the prophets, of saints, and all who have been slaughtered on the earth was found among you. Now, what is Babylon? Is it just the ancient city of Babylon? Or is it just the people who rejected the 1844 message because the Adventist Church declared that they were Babylon? Or is it something broader?
In the context of Revelation?
In the context of Revelation. And or it could be something narrower, and I'm going to suggest this. There's evidence that the Jews in John, the Gospel of John, who are said to crucify Jesus, were the Jews who came from Babylon.
Mm. Wow. And
brought with them
wow.
the Babylonian views.
Wow. That's interesting.
And if you look at Caiaphas, the high priest, when he says, it is better that one man die than that the whole nation perish.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That is a very Babylonian statement, and it comes out of the substitute king ritual.
Mm. Interesting.
Ellen White in Desire of Ages suggests that he appealed to the ancient belief that it was necessary because they believed in somebody having to die, that they believed that it was necessary to offer their children as sacrifices, that it comes mm-hmm. out of child sacrifice.
Whoa. Wow.
And I would say more specifically, it comes out of the Sharpukhi, the Babylonian substitution thing where they offered a substitute king so that the gods would not kill the real king. When the Babylonians read their omens, they were always reading them in the context of the gods possibly being angry and doing them in, and particularly with kings.
So that shows up
for the kings.
So that shows up in views of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's interesting, the last couple of verses in Revelation 18, the last two, through your witchcraft, all the nations were deceived. In her, the blood of the prophets and believers were found, and of all those who have been killed on the earth.
Okay. So here's how you can enlarge that. In her, all the blood of the prophets were killed by kings.
Right.
Because Israel wanted kings.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets got slain by kings because the prophets were always going against kings.
Hmm.
Who brought in false worship.
So the beast, religious.
So that's the enlargement.
Yeah.
The smaller view, I think, is that John, and I'm talking about John's day, not the Adventist Malou. In John's day, John was thinking that Babylon was old Jerusalem. Because Babylon is the opposite of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And therefore, Babylon is old Jerusalem.
And we had that discussion earlier about Babylon, and you know, it's referring to Jerusalem, and then it refers to Babylon, right? Wasn't that, or am I got that mixed up? But again, it's this distortion of who God is,
right?
And again, the beastly mix of religious power and civil governmental power,
right,
combining to kill and fine and imprison and anybody who doesn't go along with them.
Is the Tower of Babel got anything to do with Babylon?
Oh, it is Babylon. Babel is Babylon.
That's where the origin. So what happened there?
Well, they decided they were going to reach up into heaven.
Yes.
Which is a very Babylonian thing. The Babylonians have myths about human beings going up into heaven. There's the Etana myth. There's the Adapa myth. They go up to heaven and they are offered eternity and they turn it down, or they're denied it in some way. They were always trying to get to the gods.
And doesn't this come from their lack of trust in the true God? We're going to take care of it ourselves. We're not going to trust.
That's exactly right.
That rainbow is not mean what it says it is.
Right.
And God doesn't mean what he says. You can't trust him.
Right.
So anything opposite of trust in God has its origins in Babylon. It seems.
Yes, you can argue that, definitely.
It creates chaos and confusion about God because their language was destroyed.
Let me make one minor correction.
Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
We think of Babylon standing for confusion, and maybe the Bible is slanting it that way.
Yeah.
But in reality, the word balal means to mix.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And one of the things noted in Babylon is there are mixtures of protective spirits, the goat man, the lion man, and all of these. They love mixtures. The Bible is so much against mixtures than in the law, in Torah. They are not allowed to mix two kinds of garments or two kinds of cloth. They are not able to grow two kinds of crops in the same plot of ground.
Well, that's old wine with new wineskins.
Right. Yeah. You could argue that too. So you could argue that false worship is mixing good and evil. characteristics, applying them to God.
Yeah.
You could argue that it is mixing up roles of the God. So there's also other things that are tied to the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
And that is probably slavery, because somebody had to build the tower.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
And there's probably might and power.
Sure.
Control. And so on.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of things that you can go for. There's also technology.
Exactly.
They make bricks. They invent bricks to build the tower. Mm-hmm. They invent the tower itself.
I don't need a God. I'll be my own God. And in a sense, they're reaching up. It reminds me, I will ascend above the Most High. They're trying to.
And then it is a pride thing. The whole Tower of Babel is about pride.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's where it starts in the Bible.
Well, thank you.
And then the King of Babylon in chapter 14, which is solely about his pride and how he falls.
Why do we find it in Paul's writing? I think he was in what he refers to Rome as being Babylon. What's the connection there?
Well, it is possible, and this is another dual facet of Revelation. Mm-hmm. It is likely that they called Rome Babylon because it resembled Babylon and because it was safer than calling Rome.
Mm.
They were writing in code.
Yeah, they were writing in code.
Okay.
And that could be true of Revelation as well. I mean, John is writing on Patmos. Patmos is a prisoner.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's possible that he did infer Babylon. That is another. But here's the reason. Here's the thing. Babylon, I have a problem with that interpretation for this reason. If Babylon is Rome, then who is the beast?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is that Rome before it became Christianized?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, where do we go with that? We can't have both Babylon and the beast being Babylon. Mm-hmm. I mean, being Rome.
Right.
And that's why I tend to think that the beast is Rome, in John's thinking. The beast is Rome.
The first beast.
Babylon rides the beast. The second beast, or the third beast in chapter 17. It rides the beast. And that's exactly what happened in the crucifixion of Jesus. Excuse me. The Jews who crucified Jesus following Babylonian culture appealed to Rome to allow them to crucify him. They came together. They united religion and state to crucify Jesus.
Yeah.
Was that because they weren't allowed to do it without Rome's involvement?
Right. They couldn't put a prisoner to public crucifixion without Roman consent. That's why they went to Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
It's 5 o'clock. I've been enjoying it, but I hate if I wasn't recording, this would be enough.
You could just leave. I don't understand. Well, we can pick up from here next week.
Okay.
Because this is important material.
Bill, was there any other question you wanted to bring up that you might not have brought up before?
Oh, not that I can think of at the moment.
Okay.
I will try to get here before you finish next week, but we'll see.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, let's have prayer.
Okay.
Father in heaven, we thank you that in the many things that we can see in Revelation, that your character stands out clearly.
Mm-hmm.
That the Father's name that Jesus revealed is the name that is to be in our foreheads. We pray for that to happen. We pray that we will not only talk about you and talk about the Father, but that we will emulate you both.
Mm-hmm.
Bless us and keep us this week, and keep us from fires. It is your will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.